Last week, we began a look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we began talking about last week the fact that there are some disturbing trends that we see around us. Not just disturbing trends we see around us in the world. Boy, we could talk about those for days on end, and disturbing trends that we see in the media and in the news and in our society around us. But there are some disturbing trends that I have seen in the church over the last several years, and some of them seem to be escalating here even more recent years, that are of concern to me. I read about young people around congregations throughout this nation and around the world that grow up in the church, you might use that terminology, grow up in the church, but for one reason or another leave the Lord's church when they leave home. Sometimes they leave because, well, they've just come to believe that it really doesn't matter what you believe, so as long as you believe something, you believe in Jesus, you believe in God, then whatever else you might believe in, it doesn't really matter what it is, and so you can go anywhere, do anything, believe whatever you want, and that's stating it, obviously, in a very extended way, and maybe overstating in some respects, but doesn't overstate it to say they're leaving the Lord's church. And that's disturbing. Disturbing to me, not just to see that in young people, but to see that in members, whether they're young or old. It's disturbing to see the fact that sometimes members of the Lord's church are captivated by something that's new. That when there's some new theory, some new doctrine, some new teaching, some new idea that seems to come out there, that all of a sudden that seems to capture our attention, and we seem mesmerized by, wow, look at this, I've never heard this idea before, I've never thought of that before. And sometimes it might be somebody that we know that's writing a blog on the internet, that they're writing some things, and we read them, somebody that we've known, we've respected, that maybe has been an influence on us, and we look and say, wow, they're a pretty good guy, they're a pretty good lady, they're pretty smart, and look at what they're saying. And wow, I never thought of it that way, but it must be, because look at what this person is saying. And all of a sudden can be taken off in a direction that's not what the Bible says, but boy, it just sounds right. We seem captivated by something that's new. It's disturbing. It's disturbing to see what's happening sometimes around us when denominational preachers become some of the biggest name preachers in some of our congregations, where we use their materials and their videos, and we think, wow, they're saying such good things, and yet even in some of the videos that are being shown in some congregations, some of the things these men are saying are not what Scripture says. And so what we started last week is to go back and to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And we said last week was going to be part 1. We said that this week, tonight, is going to be part 2. And then we said that next Sunday morning will be the final third, the third and final part of this series. As we try to look at these seven ones that are found in Ephesians 4, why are they there? Paul had been writing, as it is in our Bibles, the first three chapters of this book, and emphasizing the unique nature of the Lord's church, emphasizing the beauty of the Lord's church and how He established it, how it was in His mind from the very beginning, how He put it on this earth, and it was put into place just as He had crafted it, just as He had designed it to be from the very beginning. And God, and Paul wants us to fall in love with the church the way God had it planned from the very beginning in those first three chapters. And sometimes those first three chapters are called the doctrinal section. But you get to chapter 4 and he's turning a page and he says, let me tell you what that means to you in a very practical way. And in the very first verse of chapter 4, he says, we as Christians, based upon what I'm saying, you see the word therefore in verse 1? We as Christians, based upon what I've just said, we need to walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called. God has called us by the gospel of Christ, and Paul says we need as Christians to not walk our own walk, to not do our own thing, to walk worthy of the way that God wants us to walk. And is it interesting to you that three verses after he says that, well, go two verses after he says it into verse 3, where God says, I want you to endeavor to keep the unity, oneness in that word, the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. God wants us to be united. And you get to verse 4, 5, and 6, and He wants us to be united in our teaching, in our doctrine. That word doctrine, there's some people that just don't like it. It just turns them off. They say, I don't want to talk about doctrine. That's so cold. That's so rigid. That's so formalistic. That's a Bible word. And we need to make sure that we come to the text and say, what does it say? And why is it that after three chapters of Paul wanting us to fall in love with the Lord's church, that he says, let me tell you seven ones that God has in place that are non-negotiable. They're non-negotiable. They are not and cannot be changed. They are set and they are not to be moved. They are not to be added to. They're not to be taken away from. And so last week we just looked at the first two in verse 4. We saw that the Bible says there's one body. God says that. There's one church. That's the way God set it up. There's just one. We saw in the second place in verse 4 that there's one Spirit. There's one body, there's one church, there's one Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, one of His primary responsibilities in the establishment of the Lord's church and in the spreading of the Lord's church was making sure that the will of God was revealed to us. There's one Spirit and we've got one revelation given to us by that one Spirit of God who spoke these words to holy men of God, and these holy men of God wrote and they preached as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But what else does this text say? I want us to see the last thing that we read in verse 4, where the Bible says that just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The Bible says, God says, there is one hope. What does that mean? You know, we look at some of the other ones in this text, and we need to understand that when God says there's one hope, that means we don't get to make up what that hope is. We don't get to make up what the one church is, what the one Spirit is. We don't get to make up what the one Lord and the one faith and the one baptism. We don't get to make up what those are. So when it comes to the one hope, we don't get to make up what that is. Whatever the Bible says this one hope is what it is. Some people have the mentality, well, as long as I've got hope as a Christian, does it really matter what kind of hope I have? As long as I've got hope as a Christian, well, could there ever be a wrong hope to have as a Christian? There's some people that a part of their hope as a Christian involves something that's called the rapture. They have a rapture hope. It's not found in the New Testament. We don't read about the rapture in the New Testament. If that's a part of my hope as a Christian, it's not the one hope. There's some people that have as a part of their hope and look into the future about a millennial reign, a literal reign of Jesus for a literal 1,000 years on a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem, and yet the Bible doesn't teach that either. So if that's part of my one hope, or if that's part of my hope, that's not the one hope, because that's not a part of the hope of the New Testament. There are some people that have a hope of, and they involve purgatory in that hope. They don't hope to go there, but they hope that it exists just in case, well, they end up going there. Because the concept is that if I end up going to purgatory, that maybe I'll get prayed through and get to go to heaven and not have to stay in purgatory. Except there's no such thing as purgatory in the Bible. So if that's part of my hope, that's not the hope. That can't be the one hope, because God says there's only one hope. There are some individuals that have come to believe that heaven is going to take place right here on a renovated earth. That Jesus is going to come back and Jesus is going to clean the place up a bit. That Jesus is going to renovate. That Jesus is going to purge this earth of all filth and sin and all of that. And then we will get to reside in heaven on earth for all of eternity. But the New Testament doesn't teach that either. And if that's a part of your hope, well, that can't be the one hope that is described here in Ephesians. So what is the one hope? And we don't have time to investigate this, obviously, in its entirety. But what does the Bible say is this one hope? First thing we need to realize is that this one hope is based upon the promises of God. Whatever this hope is given to us as a promise of God. In fact, eternal life in Titus 1 and verse 2, eternal life is a promise of God. And Titus says, or Paul says to Titus, God who cannot lie promised us eternal life. So whatever our hope is, it involves a promise of God from a God who cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie in Hebrews 6 verse 18. And in fact, it says about this God in Hebrews 6 verse 18 that he's immutable, that he's unchanging. So whatever his promise is, whatever his one hope is that we read about in the Bible, it's not going to change. It's not going to morph into something else. This is one hope that doesn't change because it's given to us by the promise of God, a God who does not change. He's immutable. This one hope, if we're going to have it, necessitates a relationship, a proper, right, acceptable relationship with Christ right now. Colossians 1 verse 27, Paul says, when Christ is in you, with Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. You have no hope if Christ is not in you. You have no hope if you are not in Christ. That's what Ephesians 2, the other text that's on the screen. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. If you're not in Christ, you have no hope. That's Ephesians 2. Colossians 1 says, if Christ is not in you, you have no hope. You've got to have a proper relationship with Christ as it's outlined in Scripture in order to have hope. And if you don't have that relationship with Him as it's outlined in the New Testament, then that one hope is not yours. What is this one hope? If you're a Christian, how do you know if you have this one hope? This one hope involves eagerly, I want you to underscore that word in your mind, eagerly awaiting something. As a Christian, what are you eagerly awaiting? Are you eagerly awaiting April 15th? Is that the day that you're longing for more than anything? Richard Watson is shaking his head, yes. Richard Watson is a tax accountant. April 16th is his favorite day of the year. He's longing for that. He's eagerly, but is that the day that really, is that what you're longing for more than anything else? Or is it the day that Jesus comes back? Can you, with the Apostle John in the next to last verse of the Bible, can you say with him, oh, come Lord Jesus. Do you want him to come? The second coming of Jesus is our hope. That's a part of the one hope where we want that day to come. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he writes that passage and he says to these Christians in verse 13, I don't want you to be like these other individuals who have no hope. And so what does he talk to them about? He talks to them about the second coming of Jesus. Because as Christians, that's our hope. Those who are not Christians, they don't have that one hope of Jesus returning and coming again. And so as Paul describes this, he says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Can you imagine that day when Jesus comes back? Are you eagerly waiting that day when the Bible says every eye is going to see Him, every ear is going to hear Him, every tongue is going to confess Him? Are you eager? That's a part of our hope. Is that the second coming is not just another day that's going to transpire. It is the day that we want above everything else. That's a part of our hope. But what's going to happen on that day? A part of our hope involves the fact that on that day is the promise and the guarantee that every person who has died will be raised from the dead. The word hope, as it's used in the Bible, is involves two elements. It involves the element of desire for something, and it involves the element of expectation of receiving, of obtaining that which I desire. That's what hope is. Desire plus expectation. When I hope for the return of Jesus, I am fully expecting that every dead person is going to be raised from the dead. Why do I expect that? Because Jesus promised it. In John 5 verse 28, Jesus says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Every single one of them. We can fully expect that when that day comes, every grave is going to be open. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise. That was the whole point that he was trying to get to those Christians, is these fellow Christians who have died, he says, you don't need to worry about these fellow Christians who have died. They're going to be raised from the dead. So as Christians, a part of our hope is death is not the end. If we die, that's not the end. There is a promise of a resurrection from the dead that awaits us. And we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, an entire chapter devoted to this very concept that Jesus was raised from the dead. And verse 20 says, He became the first fruits of those who would then be raised after Him. That's us. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That's a part of our hope. That if we die, no big deal. We're going to be raised from the dead. What's going to happen when we're raised from the dead? Here's a part of our hope, is that we longingly not just wait for Jesus to come. We longingly not just wait to be raised from the dead. We longingly look towards that day when we will get to spend an eternity with God. When you read in the New Testament about eternal life, would you please not think about eternal existence? Every soul who has ever lived is going to experience eternal existence in one realm or the other. There's only two of them. So when you think about eternal life, don't just think, well, I'm going to exist forever. Everybody's going to exist forever. But those who have eternal life will get to commune with God forever. He will come and be with us, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. We will get to go and be with Him and see His face, Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. And back in that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, I want you to have hope. These other people don't have hope. I want you to have hope. My favorite verse of that whole section where he describes the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Here's my favorite part is in verse 17. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the one hope. That I will get to spend an eternity, not just with you. That'd be great. I get to spend an eternity with God. Not just in a place that's free from sin and all of the heartache of this world. I will get to be with Him. And not just in the same vicinity, in the same realm. I'm going to be right there in His very face and in His presence. That's the one hope that we have as Christians. Jesus said that I will come again and receive you unto myself. You remember what He said after that? That where I am, there you may be also. We're not going to be in two different places. We're going to be there together with Him. John chapter 14 and verse 3. But the last thing I want us to see, at least on this slide, is that this one hope involves us fervently desiring that place of heaven and that place of heaven that is not going to be on this earth. Sometime later on in the future, we need to come back and just have an entire lesson, or maybe more than one lesson, just on this one point. That heaven is not going to be on a renovated earth. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Amen. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. What does that mean? Matthew 6, 19 and 20. They are two different places and not the same place. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Here's a great verse. It says, for our citizenship. Where is our citizenship? In Washington, D.C., in America, our citizenship as Christians is in H-E-A-V-E-N. For those of you who can't spell, it's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, comma, listen to these words, from which we eagerly await His coming. Where's Jesus right now? He's in heaven. Where's our citizenship right now? In heaven. When Jesus comes back, where is He going to come from which? He's coming from heaven. And when He comes back, where is He going to take us to? There where I am, there you may be also. He's taking us back to heaven with Him. Wherever Jesus comes from is where we are going to when we leave this earth. Thank God it's not going to be on this earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, this earth is going to melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that this earth is going to be dissolved with fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says that this earth is going to pass away and it's going to be destroyed. Those are very descriptive terms to say my hope is not on this earth, my hope is in heaven. Therefore, Colossians 3, I think it's verse 2 that says, set your mind not on this earth, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Amen. That's where our hope is. Do you have that one hope tonight? Do you have it? It's only yours if you've got the right relationship with God. But here's the conclusion that we can draw. Because Ephesians chapter 4 says there is only one hope. If there's only one, that means it's not any hope. Not just any hope. Well, you know, I've got a hope, so any hope, no, one, not any hope will do. There's only one hope. And because there's only one hope, there's not many hopes to choose from. Well, I kind of like this kind of hope over here. I kind of like this hope. No. There's only one to choose from. There's not another one. Then we can say, well, this one is sort of like the one hope. Do you want a God who is sort of like the one God? Do you want a spirit that is sort of like the one spirit? Do you want a church that is sort of like the one church? Or do you want the one that's in the Bible? You want the one hope? There's only one. There's not many, there's not any, there's not another. And so if someone says, They say it with all sincerity, I've discovered a new hope. Well, you can tell them this isn't Star Wars, and we're not looking for a new hope. But they say, well, I've discovered a new hope, and it involves a rapture. Well, that's just not the hope of the New Testament. I've discovered a new hope, and it's going to be a renovated earth. That's just not part of it. That's not the one hope. Do you have that one hope? Go to verse 5. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Bible says there is one Lord. What difference does that make? There's one Lord. What does a Lord have to do with Christianity? What does the fact that there is one Lord have to do with us? Because there is only one Lord, there's only one authority. That's what the word Lord indicates. That there is only one authority. If there's only one authority, that means there's no place, there's no room, there's no need for me to try to follow my own ideas. That's not the authority. For me to follow my own beliefs, my own whims, my own wishes, my own... It's not about... I am not the authority. If there's one Lord, there's one authority, well, then I don't follow the authority of somebody else and their ideas and their wishes and their doctrines and their teaching. I'm not involved. Well, this is what my church has always done, so it just sounds right to me. Is your church the one Lord? Is it the one authority? What does this mean? Who is the one Lord? I know you know that answer. Who is? Look in Acts chapter 2. Let's let the Bible tell us who this one Lord is. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up with the rest of the apostles, and the rest of the apostles are kind of left out sometimes in this equation. But the Bible says in Acts 2, they all were standing up and they were all preaching. And so here they are preaching, and he preaches to them about Jesus. And he talks to them about the fact that Jesus had died, versus Acts chapter 2, verse 22, verse 22 and 23. Jesus had died, that he had been buried, that he had been raised from the dead. That's the bulk of his sermon, is that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? God. God raised him from the dead. You get down to verses 31, 32, verse 33, and 34 and 35. And he says, God not only raised him from the dead, but now he has been exalted to the right hand of God. Four things. Jesus died, buried, raised, exalted. What does verse 36 say? What's the first word you've got in verse 36? Based upon Jesus dying, being buried, being raised from the dead, and exalted for the right hand of God, therefore, let everybody know, let every Jew, that's who he's talking to, let every single one of you know that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, been buried, raised, and exalted to the right hand of God, he's made him both Lord and Christ. There's your Lord. There's your one Lord, is the one who died for you, was buried for you, was raised for you, and was exalted for you. That means there's not anybody else on this earth who you can call your Lord, who you can call your Master, who you can call your Savior other than Jesus Christ. The very fact that Jesus is called our Lord emphasizes His authority. We don't have time to develop all of these points, but I want you to think about each of these individually. When the Bible says that we have Christ as our one Lord, it's about His authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, you know the verse. Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1, verse 22, the Bible says, God made Jesus head over A-L-L again. He has all authority, Matthew 28. He's head over all things to the church, which is His body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And so since He is Lord, having all authority, that God has set Him up as head over all things, then Jesus alone is the one who has a right to tell us what to believe. Nobody else does. Jesus alone is the one who has a right to tell us what to teach somebody else, what to practice in the church. There's nobody else who has any authority to do that other than Jesus. How do we know that? What does Matthew 28 say? Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Doing what? How do you make a disciple? By baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I'm coming to a word I want you to hear. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have. What's the next word? Commanded you. Excuse me? What gives you, Jesus, the right to command me to do anything? What does verse 18 say? All authority resides in Christ. Therefore, whatever He commands me to do, to believe, to teach, He's the only one who has a right to do that. And so His authority applies to every single person on this earth. It applies to them impartially. Peter realized that God is no respecter of persons. Whoever believes and practices works righteousness is accepted by Him. And the end of the next verse, in verse 36 of Acts chapter 10, says He's Lord of all. Jesus is the one who has all authority over everyone impartially and equally, and therefore His authority is going to supersede any of our own ideas. His authority is going to supersede anything that I think. His authority is going to supersede anything that I feel. His authority is going to supersede anything that I want. So what's my responsibility? My responsibility is not to try to stand up to Him eyeball to eyeball, try to go toe to toe with Him. My responsibility is to submit to Him. To submit to Him as my Lord. Do you have Colossians 3, verse 17 underlined in your Bible, highlighted in your Bible, starred in your Bible? This is a key verse that you need to have known and marked in your Bible, if not memorized and written on your heart. Where God says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, He uses a big word, whatever. You know what whatever includes? Whatever. Whatever God wants, it includes everything. Whatever you do in word or in deed. What does that include? Everything. Everything you say and everything you do. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do, here's this word again, A-L-L. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does in the name of mean? By His authority. Everything we do must be done by the authority of Christ. Why? Because He's the one Lord. I don't go looking for authority in church tradition. Why? That's not doing it in His name. I don't go looking for authority in what's popular. Well, this seems to be working out in the religious world, so everybody else is doing it. We ought to be doing it too. That's not the authority. That's not doing it in the name of Jesus. God says, do all things by the authority of Christ. He's the one Lord. His authority implies and emphasizes his one Lord emphasizes His authority. One Lord emphasizes His ownership. Jesus owns us. He owns us because He redeemed us. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. He owns us because He bought us. Those two words mean the same thing. They just have a different emphasis. He owns us because He redeemed us. He owns us because He bought us. He owns the church because He purchased the church with His own blood. Therefore, I don't belong to myself. And if I don't belong to myself, what am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be doing whatever my owner wants me to do. Whatever my owner calls upon me to do, I don't belong to myself. I belong to Him. So whatever He calls upon me to do, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. They don't belong to us. He's the one Lord. Because He's the one Lord, He's the one Master. You fill in the word. He's the one owner. He's the one authority. He's the one King. And to this one Lord, Master, King, Savior, what do I need to do? I need to hear Him. Everything He says, I need to hear Him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, Bible says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. We need to open up the Bible and look at what it says to us. He's my one authority. I need to follow Him. Not just in following Him in what He says. I need to follow Him in the example that He set before me. And then as my Lord and my authority, I must obey Him. Whatever He says to me. One of my favorite verses, and that falls in line with this, although it doesn't have application to us, but it does. Because the verse that's on the screen about obeying Him is Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, where the Bible says that He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. One of my favorite verses is in John chapter 2, I think it's verse 5, where Jesus is there at the wedding feast, and Mary, His mother, says to those men who are at the wedding feast, whatever He says to you, do it. That's what God is saying to us. Whatever He says to you, do it. Why? Because He's the one Lord and no one else is. And because He is the one Lord, that means any Lord won't do. Any authority won't do. Well, we've been doing it this way for a long time. I just don't know another way to do it. Any authority won't do. Because there's one Lord, there are not many Lords with a little L. There are not many authorities from which we can choose. And there is not another one. That we can say, well, I'm just not sure about this. I'm not sure about this particular way of doing it. Maybe we'll try to figure out something different. That's not the way that it works. There's one Lord, and as our one Lord, He has all authority. And so if somebody says, well, my preacher told me this, your preacher doesn't have all authority. Your preacher is not your Lord. Somebody says, well, I don't see any harm in doing it this way. Is seeing any harm in something, the authority by which we choose to do things on this earth? Or is Jesus as our Lord, having all authority, the one who gets to tell us what to do, and we do it? One body, one spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, and the final thing I want us to look at tonight, one faith. What does this mean? What does it mean that the Bible says there is one faith? Some have come to this and say, well, maybe it's saying that there's only one way to believe. And that's sort of right, I guess. Say, well, we're all supposed to believe the same thing. Well, that's sort of in line. We're all supposed to have the same faith, and that's sort of in line. But this verse is not about us. It's not saying that we are all necessarily to have one faith, but it's being used in a different way. I want to ask you, if there's one Lord who has all authority, how many faiths do you think that He gave? One Lord with all authority. If there's one Spirit who gave one revelation, how many faiths do you think He revealed? There's one Spirit, one revelation, one Lord, there's one authority, which indicates to us that there's only one faith. That's the way that this text flows, is that there's only one. What does that mean? We're not going to take time to look at these verses, all right? Don't get scared. But the Bible, New Testament, frequently uses the word faith in a singular an objective sense. An objective means it's not talking about my faith. It's not talking about what I believe. It's talking about the faith. And you'll often read that expression, the faith in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Colossians 2 and verse 7 says, we need to be established in the faith, indicating there's some sort of objective faith out there that exists, and there's only one of them. So what is a possible definition of the faith? Here is a possible definition. You could reword this in some aspect, but in Galatians chapter 1, and you might mark in your Bible. Here's why I like Bibles as opposed to apps, all right? I've got Bible apps. I've got six Bible apps on my phone, so I love Bible apps. But here's why I love Bibles, having a book that I can hold in my hand and flip the pages and turn and read and mark. I know you can mark in your apps, but you can't draw lines between verses on those pages. Don't try to show me that you can, because I know you can't, all right? But in Galatians chapter 1, if you want to know what the faith is, go to Galatians chapter 1, and maybe your Bible's like my Bible. Fortunately for me, in this Bible, I've got Galatians 1 and verse 11 on the same page as Galatians 1 and verse 23. And so what I've done in my Bible is I've drawn a line, because Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul talks about the faith that he preached. He preached the faith. Now you go to verse 23, and what does verse 23 say? They said, is this the same man who preached the gospel? What was Paul preaching in verse 11? He was preaching the faith. Paul, what does it mean that you were preaching the faith? You know what I've done in my Bible? I've underlined, I may have even circled the faith in verse 11, and I've drawn a line over to verse 23, and I've underlined and circled the word the gospel, and I said, what's the faith? It's the gospel. So when the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's one faith, the Bible is saying to us that this faith involves the entirety of God's objective truth all being in one place that He has given to us in one gospel. You don't have to worry about going to find God's will for your life anywhere else other than the faith, the gospel, because you've got it all right here. What does this mean? If we were to look at some of these verses at the top of the screen, what does it mean? I want to share with you some things that the New Testament says about the faith. And I would encourage you to go and make sure this is what the New Testament says about the one faith. But if this is what the New Testament teaches about the one faith, and there are some individuals that really need to do some inspection about where they are, what they believe and what they teach. The Bible says in Jude verse 3 that the faith was once for all delivered. That means there's not any other revelation that's going to take place, no other delivery of God's will is going to take place. The faith, the gospel, has been once for all delivered. The faith then is to be obeyed. That's what Acts 6 verse 7 says. It says there were many priests who were obedient to the faith. God revealed the faith, the gospel, it is to be obeyed, it is to be kept. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have kept the faith. We need to obey it to become a Christian. We need to keep it. We need to speak it, not speak some other gospel, to speak some other faith. We need to speak the faith. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, we need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Jude verse 3 says, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We are to work side by side, Philippians 1, striving together to contend, and then Jude says we contend for it. We strive to defend the faith. Paul went about to those Christians in the early churches, and he told them, or Barnabas told them, to continue in the faith. You've been obedient to the gospel. Now he says, continue in the faith. But he warned that the day was going to come when some, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 1, that some would depart from the faith. That you can be, that God delivered the faith. You're to obey the faith. You're to continue in the faith. But it's possible for somebody to depart from the faith and not be a part of the faith or the gospel any longer. What else do we learn about the faith when we come to the New Testament? Bible says that the one faith can be understood, and it can be understood in the same way, in one way. When Paul said, when you read what I'm writing to you in Ephesians 4 and verse 3 and verse 4, you'll be able to understand what I know. You'll be able to understand it. In Ephesians 5, verse 17, he says, understand, command, understand what the will of the Lord is. That means we can understand it. And if we can understand it, there's only one way to understand it, and that's to understand it alike. We can't say, well, you understand that differently than I do. I understand it my way, and you understand it your way, and you know, well, let's just agree to disagree. I feel differently about it than you feel. What is the faith? God's objective truth. Objective means it doesn't change. It doesn't waver at somebody's whims or wishes or feelings. What if somebody came to you and said, well, you know, I know I learned in school that water freezes at 30 degrees Fahrenheit, but, you know, I put some water in my refrigerator the other day, and it froze at 40 degrees. So I don't know about that 32 degrees Fahrenheit, because I put it in my refrigerator, and that thermometer said 40 degrees Fahrenheit, and that water was frozen, so I just don't believe in 32 degrees anymore. What are you going to say to that person? Wow, that's interesting. Maybe it's not 32 degrees. Maybe we've all been taught wrong. Or are you going to look at them and say, 32 degrees is an objective truth? That's not up for a vote. That's not up for how I feel about it. At 32 degrees Fahrenheit is where water freezes. And so if somebody says, well, I just feel like that can't be right because I was there and I saw it frozen at 40 degrees. Does somebody's experience overrule a given rule, an objective truth? Or could there be some other reason that may have transpired, that maybe something wasn't just right about all of those things that they thought was just right? If somebody says, well, I've just experienced things differently than what this says, and I just feel it's got to be right, there's one objective truth that can be understood, and it can be understood the same way. And since it can be understood the same way, God wants us to obey it the same way. Not obey it in different ways. Not you obey it your way and I'll obey it my way. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Could somebody else obey it differently? No. We obey it in exactly the same way. And so please underscore this, that the one faith only saves one way. We understand it one way. We obey it one way. Therefore, the one faith saves in one way. It doesn't save in different ways. The one faith doesn't save in a multitude of different fashions, however somebody might think it ought to save. It saves in one way. Sometime read Galatians chapter 3 and notice verses 22 through 27 and see how the faith came. And the faith came, the faith, underscore those words, the faith came with Jesus. There was that old system, and Jesus brought the faith to which we are obedient, and having become obedient to it, we are children of God. There's only one way to be saved. And the faith only saves us in one way. And so when you come to learn about this faith leaves no room, the faith leaves no room for doctrinal diversity. Well, you've got your doctrines over at your church, and we've got our doctrines over at our church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The one faith leaves no room for doctrinal diversity. The one faith leaves no room for personal preference. Well, this is just the way that I would like for it to be. There's no room for personal preference in the faith. And so Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, how are you so soon turning away from him who called you? How are you turning away to a perverted gospel? He said there's one gospel, there's one faith in Ephesians 4. And in Galatians 1, he says, if there's any other gospel or any other faith, underscore in Galatians 1 the word perverted. It's not the one. It's not God's. The one faith leaves no room for any of that. And so we turn and we look and we see the one faith always and only produces unity. And we see that the one faith will never lead to denominationalism. It'll never lead to division. There is a whole sermon in every point that is on the screen right now. But when you read through the New Testament and you try to understand what is God saying in Ephesians 4, that there's one faith, there is one system of doctrine, one gospel system that He gave that is objective in its truth. That means it doesn't waver or go back and forth depending on culture or time or desires. It is set, and we've got it right here, fully united, and we're able to carry it around in a book or even on our phones. And God calls us to be obedient to that one faith. Because there is one faith, because there is one gospel, any will not do. Any faith, any belief system, that's not going to do. I've got to have the one. Because there is one faith, many faiths do not exist. Many belief systems do not exist. Because God said there's only one. And because there's only one, there is not another faith that somebody is going to find or come up with or be able to invent on their own. Because Ephesians 4 says, God says, there is only one. If somebody comes along and says, well, I believe that any truth, any doctrine, any faith, I just believe that it's good enough. Well, I just don't believe that doctrine is all that important. God said there's just one. And it's not good enough to say, well, that's what you believe and here's what I believe. We need to make sure that we believe what the one faith teaches us to believe. Somebody says, wow, that just sounds really, really strict. Suppose you showed up to play a softball game. I would say baseball, but let's not intimidate ourselves. Suppose you showed up to play a softball game. Chuck Clark, suppose you showed up to play a softball game. Chuck loves baseball or softball. Plays professionally. You show up and the other team says, here's what we're going to do today. When you all are up to bat, you get 3 outs. When we're up to bat, we get 5 outs. And that's the way we're going to play the game this day. Would you agree to that? Say, okay, well, all right. I guess that's going to be the rules today. Suppose you show up to play softball, and the other team says, when you all are up to bat, you've got to run around 3 bases before you get to home plate. When we're up to bat, we only got to go to 1 base, back to home plate. What would you say? You say, I don't think so. But based upon what would you say that doesn't fly? Based upon the objective rules of baseball. The objective rules of baseball say emphatically 3 outs per team per inning. How about 4? How about 5? That's right out. That doesn't work. It's 3 and no more and no less. There's 3 bases and home plate. No more, no less. Do we get to come to a game and change it? Not unless we're ready to change the rules. So if somebody comes to us and says, well, I just think we ought to do it this, I think in church we ought to do it, and we start changing the faith to try to fit some other mold, some other wish or desire, guess what? There's a rule book. Philippians 3 and verse 16, Galatians 6 and verse 16, Paul talks about this being the same rule. He uses that word. There's one rule, there's one faith. And when we all come to it and use the same book, we will come to the same conclusions. We will teach the same thing. We will believe the same thing. And we will follow the same faith because there's no other way to do it. God says, you want to be pleasing to me? Ephesians 4 and verse 1, walk worthy. How do I walk worthy? I've got to focus in on what God says are His non-negotiables. One church, one spirit, one hope, one Lord and one faith. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the last two. There's a lot of things happening around us in the religious world, a lot of things happening around us in the church today. But if we would just come back to the Bible, get rid of our own personal preferences, check our prejudices at the door, and say, what does the book say? we'd not only be better off ourselves, we'd actually be pleasing to the Lord and striving to serve Him. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight. You know, the Bible also teaches that there's only one path to heaven. Not many paths. There's just one way to get there. The Bible says in order to be on that one path to heaven, we need to believe that Jesus is God's Son. And having that faith in our hearts, we need to make up our minds that we're going to make a change in our lives. We're going to change the direction of our life. And having changed our minds about the way that we are living, we say, I want to stop sinning. I want to stop doing what's wrong. I want to start doing what's right. And if you're ready to make that decision tonight, you can do just what they did in the New Testament. Confess the faith that's in your heart and be baptized. We'll talk about the one baptism next Sunday morning. But to be baptized just the way they were in the New Testament. To do so for the remission of your sins. To allow the blood of Jesus to wash away every sin you've ever committed. To allow God to add you to His church, to enroll you in heaven, to become a child of God, to become a Christian, to be in that perfect relationship with Him that we talked about several minutes ago, for which you can have that one hope of heaven. If you haven't followed God's one path to heaven, then you don't have the one hope of heaven. And if you need to make that right tonight, then you can come right now as together we stand and sing.